So I believe in positive thinking to some extent. Many years ago, when I was in college, I remember taking a sports psychology class, and I was very influenced by one particular story that I was told by my professor. It was of an American sports writer who went to Russia to interview a Russian coach who was doing really good stuff with strength training. Apparently, he was a legend in Russia, and so the sports writer went over there and wanted to learn the secrets of this Russian strength coach. And when he was interviewing the Russian coach, he asked, well, really, like, what is your secret? Like, is it something nutritional or whatever? And the Russian coach said, no, I'll show you my main secret. You need to be confident. And what he proceeded to do was to lead this American sports writer through all these exercises, mental exercises. And he said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get you to bench press a lot of weight. What was your max bench press? And the coach and the sports writer said, well, like ever? He said, yeah, well, I used to be able to bench 300 pounds. And the Russian coach said, okay, well, what can you do now? He said, I'd be lucky to do 240. And the Russian coach said, okay, we're going to get you to bench press 240 pounds today. American said, okay. And he was led through all of these meditation exercises, confidence exercises, thinking about how to lift, imagining lifting 240 pounds, breathing well, having music augmenting this, all of these mental exercises for a good duration of time. And then the Russian coach said, okay, get on the bench. And he gets on the bench, and they go through more exercises, imagining lifting this weight, positive thinking, powerful thinking. And finally, the Russian coach says, grab the bar and do it. And the guy grabs the bar and goes, and he puts it on the rack. And he gets up, and he looks back at the weight, and it's not 240 pounds, it's 300 pounds. And I thought, yes, the power of positive thinking. So I marched down to the gym later that week, and I put on all of these weights to get my max weight. And I was lifting at that time, but, you know, I was going to get my max, something I'd never done before. And I got a spotter, but, you know, I did all these breathing exercises, and I imagined it. I felt that I could lift it. I thought that I could lift. I knew in my spirit that I could lift it. And I grabbed the bar, and I went, oh! Get it off me! Apparently, there is a limit to positive thinking. There is a limit to our self-confidence. Well, we want to be confident, but in what? Well, we're in part two of a series this month, a series called New Normal. And in this series, we're considering how quarantines, or at least how time away, can clarify how we think about ourselves. And when we come out on the other side, God opens up for us a new normal. And hopefully this new normal is something better than what we had before. Last week we heard about Paul's first quarantine in Damascus, those 3 days, how it led him to this new conviction in Jesus. Well, today we're going to examine this again, but now a second quarantine that Paul has in Arabia, and how this changes his confidence. It leads him to despair in his old self-confidence, but to pick up a new confidence. And we'll think also how we can have a new confidence after all this coronavirus business. But let's take a look at Paul's story first. As Mike read, we're in Galatians chapter 1. And I want to start with Paul's old normal, his old confidence. Look at Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And we've learned this about Paul so far, is that he had an immaculate pedigree. He had quite the background. He was a Jew. He knew the languages. He had studied under the right person, Gamaliel. And he was somebody who was advancing quite rapidly. He was the head of his class, apparently. And he was somebody who was zealous for the traditions of his father's. He was, you might say, a Jewish Eagle Scout. He was a full-fledged Pharisee. And I think of him kind of like an Eagle Scout at that point. He's like, and for my final project, I will be persecuting Christians and dragging them out of their homes and putting them in jail. And Paul was confident too. He never lacked for confidence. In his old normal, he felt very strongly about things. He had a good sense of self, he thought, because he was obeying the rules. He knew all the laws. He wasn't just memorizing the law, the first five books of the Bible. He also believed in the prophets. And in fact, all of the things that we consider the Old Testament, he had memorized huge swaths of that, and he was obedient to all of it. And not just that, he also had all of the commentary memorized or had it in his heart. That is, all of the Jewish commentators and all of the sub-laws that were made up. He had the oral tradition down too, because he was a good Pharisee. He was religious, and he was confident in his religiosity. And he sincerely believed that he was earning points with God. I mean, his whole religion was a point system. And he thought, someday I'm going to be the grand master of this system. I'll be an elite player in this system. Paul's sense of self-value was grounded in religious, legalistic achievement. And I ask you, with your old normal, what was the source of your achievement? What have you been proud of? What have you really been confident in? Is it that you've had a certain full-time job and you have a certain title? Is it that you've made a certain amount of money? Or maybe it's something like you can bowl a 200. Or maybe you have a graduate degree and a spiffy title to go with it. Or maybe you're just good at certain games. I remember many years ago, I wanted to get the high score on Mario Brothers. I'm not talking Mario Kart. I'm not talking even Super Mario Brothers. Go way back to Mario Brothers. And I was going to get the high score because I noticed in Nintendo Power magazine that the score seemed surmountable. So I practiced for months to get the high score so that I could take a picture of the screen and send it into Nintendo Power magazine, and then they would say, yes, Nathan indeed got the high score of all time. After months of trying, I found a little hack, and I found a way to get the highest score ever. And I took a picture, and I sent a picture into Nintendo magazine, and they didn't publish it. I'm still bitter. Because the NES crowd had moved on to Castlevania and games like that, and I realized that all of this is dating me. But I felt pride in that. And I'm sure you feel pride in a certain thing in your life. And we tend to do that, right? We pick something we're good at, and we focus on it, and then we base our confidence in that thing. It makes us feel good, and it makes others respect us, at least potentially. Well, it's a good thing we never try to base confidence in church stuff, right? Ooh. You don't think that we have a point system in church? Right? Christians do. You ever think about the badges that you get in church? You know, I get this badge right here because I can sing a harmony to How Great Thou Art. And I get this one right here because I give enough. And I get this one right here because I was part of a Beth Moore study last year. And I get this one right here because I can preach a sermon. And so on and so forth. If you have a good, godly-looking family, you definitely get a badge for that. I mean, let's talk about family. You get multiple badges for having a good-looking family that seems to be behaving religiously. And we have these points that we keep track of in church. And we have to ask, what are they worth? Well, they might be worth something on some level. But is that our confidence? You know, and I've met people who are quite confident when they present themselves because they do certain things. You know, I've come across people who will say stuff like, well, you know, last year we did a seven-day fast. Because seven's a biblical number, you know. And there's a level of confidence because of that. But you know, I've encountered the other stuff, folks. I've come across folks who brag about how permissive they are. And I'm not sure when watching edgy dramas on HBO became a boast, but it has. And hear me, folks, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm not trying to pick on any behavior. That's not my point at all. What I'm asking you to do is to evaluate your own heart and ask yourself, where does your confidence come from when it comes to Christianity? Where does your confidence come from when you have to stand before Almighty God? C.S. Lewis warns us about confidence when it becomes pride. He says, anger, greed, and the many other sins are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, Lewis says, and he's right. And you see here that Paul has a devilish kind of confidence. He says, I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That was his pride. It was a pride based on following all the rules, and he thought that God loved him for it, and Paul loved that system. That was his old normal. And then Jesus wrecked him. Right, and we talked about how his first quarantine for Paul gets blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he goes into Damascus for 3 days, and he can't see. And finally, he repents. Finally, he has this turn, and he has a new conviction. He understands who Jesus is. But there's a second quarantine, one we don't talk about as much. And this quarantine, I would argue, breaks Paul of his self-righteousness. It breaks Paul of his old confidence and gets him to a new confidence. And we read about this in Galatians 1. Look at verse 17. Paul says right after he becomes a Christian, I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, doesn't go to see the apostles. I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So for 3 years, Paul has a kind of quarantine. He is apart from people, he's apart from the apostles, he's apart from the church, and he goes into Arabia and then Damascus. So he's in Arabia for 3 years, or Arabia and Damascus for 3 years. Well, I first asked the question, where is Arabia? And you may know this, the common usage of this, we would say Arabia is Saudi Arabia. You're familiar with the Arabian Peninsula, kind of south and east of Israel. And Paul may be referring to this. Other scholars think that he's referring to another sense of Arabia. Sometimes Arabia was more east of Israel, even east of Damascus in the kingdom of the Nabataeans. That was sometimes also called Arabia. So either it was south and east or it was more directly east. But Paul is saying, I went out there. And Arabia is not talked about much in the Bible, but when it is, it's talked about as some place out there, out in the desert. You look at Isaiah 21:13 or Jeremiah 25:24. It's out there in the desert areas, far from Jerusalem. And that's where Paul goes. Maybe the better question, though, is what is the significance of Arabia? Why does Paul go to Arabia? Why does he focus on that? And here's where it's informative to look at the one other place where the word Arabia appears in the New Testament. It actually shows up later in the book of Galatians. And if you have your Bible open, just turn a few pages over to Galatians 4, verse 25. 4:25. And Paul mentions this. I just want to focus on this. Mount Sinai in Arabia. He mentions Mount Sinai in Arabia. And this is significant, I think. Can anybody tell me what happened on Mount Sinai? What was the big thing that happened on Mount Sinai? Moses goes up to the mountain, right? And he receives what? The Ten Commandments. He receives the law, and he comes, the heart of the law, the Ten Commandments, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments. From direct revelation, Moses receives this word from God, the law. And isn't it interesting that Paul says that when he is going to have this monumental revelation of the gospel, what is the heart of the Christian faith? He goes where? To Arabia. Not to Jerusalem, to Arabia. Arabia is the place of revelation. Revelation is something uncovered miraculously by God about God. On Mount Sinai, in Arabia, Moses received the law, and out there in Arabia, Paul receives the gospel. In other words, this isn't a tradition, Paul is saying. I didn't get this through a line of people. I didn't go to a university to get this opinion. It's not an opinion. It came directly from God, just like Moses received the law. Arabia is the place behind tradition, before tradition. In Arabia, Paul has clarity about the gospel. And when he comes back from Arabia, he says, this is the gospel. We can be confident before God solely on the basis of faith in Jesus. That is our new confidence. Solely on the basis of faith in Jesus. You know, we use this word gospel a lot in churches. It's an important word. It's our word for good news. It's a message that is good. It's joyful. And the gospel is a what? What is the gospel? It's the content about Jesus. When you start talking about Jesus and what he's done for us, that's the gospel. When you talk about Jesus showing us the love of God, that's good news. When you start talking about his perfect life, to show us the way, his death on the cross to take away our sins, his resurrection on the third day to rescue us from death. That's good news. That's gospel. And Paul adds something to this, or rather, he has had revealed to him this, that the gospel is not just a what, it's also a how. How do you get saved? How do you enter into this goodness? Well, the gospel is a specific message about how to be saved. It tells us exactly how we get right with God, eternally right with God. We are saved by faith and faith in Jesus. And that's where we go to our other reading there, Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says it pretty clearly here. Here's the how of the gospel. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It's not about observing the law, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's about being justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. You see the contrast. Paul says it twice here. How do we get right with God? Faith in Jesus. This is the how of the gospel, and it's not an optional part of the gospel. It comes with the gospel. You're justified by faith in Jesus. All right, here's your 25-cent word of the day. And this is an important one. Justified. Justified. Say that with me. Justified. It's an important word. It means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. To be declared just. To justify is to declare someone just. It is to be right. It's to be socially right. Bring it down for a second here. Entertain this analogy with me. Imagine, if you will, a boy, a young boy, who goes through a neighborhood with a baseball bat and a baseball. And he's being dumb, And so he decides that he's going to take the ball, hit it as hard as he can, and he does, and the baseball rockets through a woman's window. And not one of those little windows. I mean, like that big picture window, you know, that costs $1,000, goes right through that window. And the woman comes out, and she's upset. And she takes hold of the little boy and says, "What did you do?" And he can't get out of it, it appears. So he starts making these empty promises. Lady, I'll never do it again. I'll go in, I'll clean it all up, and I'll make it better than new. I'll pay for a new window, and I'll install it myself." And she's like, "Right, kid, right." She's upset, not getting out of this one. And he can't fix the problem. And finally, the kid, in his despair, says, "Lady, just call my mom." And so the woman calls the kid's mother and says, "I want to let you know what happened." And the mom, because she's a good mom, says, "So sorry this happened. Here's what's going to happen. I'll come over. I will clean up the mess. You won't see a shard of glass. I will pay for a new window. I will make sure it is installed good as new. I promise you that." They hang up the phone, and the woman with the broken window looks over at the kid and says, "Don't worry, kid. You're all good." Are you following? That's being justified. "Don't worry, kid. You're all good. You're all good." It's not simply that the situation is all good. You, kid, are all good because of what your mom is going to do. Right? That's justification. Being justified means the kid is declared good. And that's how it works with justification of you. When you come into the presence of God, you have to account for things. And here you are saying, "Well, maybe I can add on this thing, and I can do this nice thing, and I help this person across the street, and I tried to lead a good life in these different ways." And God still says, "The window is broken, and I assure you it's far more than a broken window with God." How are you, by the works of the law, going to make up for that? How are you going to make everything right? How are you going to be all good? All you can do is call Jesus. All you can do is call upon Jesus. You need someone to make it right. And only when someone makes it right will you be justified, will you be declared righteous. But that is precisely what Jesus does. That's why faith in Jesus is all important here, folks. And that's why it's good news. Because what you could not do, Jesus gives to you for free. Paul receives this in Arabia. It becomes perfectly clear to him that that's what God has revealed in the gospel. That it has to be by faith in Jesus and faith alone. And we don't know what happened to Paul there. Maybe he did find Mount Sinai, and maybe he had dreams and visions, and maybe it was an amazing experience. But we don't know. That's all speculation. But what we can say is this, is that when he came back from Arabia, he had a new confidence. It was not confidence in the law. It was not confidence in being a Pharisee. It was confidence because of Jesus. He had Jesus on his side. Paul didn't have to be legalistic anymore because his new normal was trusting Jesus, knowing that he was right with God. And you see this in Paul's new normal. We don't have time to look at all the ways, but Paul doesn't boast anymore. In his new normal, he is absolutely confident. He is strong, but he doesn't boast. He's justified by faith, and he can't wait to tell the whole world, even those uncircumcised Gentiles, about Jesus. And my hope for you is that in the last few months, in this last season of quarantine or social distancing or whatever it was, that you have attained a new confidence. I hope your time has been strengthened, that has strengthened your confidence in Jesus. because time distance from the church is painful, but it's space to consider your relationship with God. The last few months, if we're being honest, the last few months have been pretty easy as far as religious observance. There hasn't been a whole lot to do, right, with Grandview or with religion in general. Everything's canceled. And given the circumstances, Grandview did all right. We gathered by Zoom, we visited, we did the basics of church, but let's face it, the demands were pretty low. Well, and how did God encounter you at that time? How did you encounter God during that time? Where is your confidence now? Because a quarantine can make you trust in the right things. It can give you confidence. But time away can also warp you. Sometimes it can actually make you more religion addicted. And this is precisely what happened to the Galatians. While they were apart from Paul and Paul was apart from them, apparently the exact opposite thing happened. They started saying, well, you know, maybe the law is more important than the gospel. Specifically, they started saying this, and we call this group different things, the Judaizers or the Pharisees in the church or the circumcision party. But people in Galatia started saying things like this: if you want to be a Christian, you need to be a good Jew first. If you want to receive the gospel of Jesus, that's fine, but you need to make sure that you become a good Jew first and obey the law. And this group in Galatia was very specific about this. The big symbolic thing was this: before you become a Christian, if you're a man, if you're male, you need to have your foreskin cut off. Which seems so funny to us. Like they'd be concerned about cutting that little flap of skin off a boy's penis before he can become a Christian. But that's what they were saying. Why? Because that was the symbol of the old covenant. That was the symbol of being an Israelite. That was the symbol, the sign of being a good Jew. So you got to be a good Jew. You got to obey the law before you can get Jesus. Now, as you might suspect, that kind of hurt with church visitors. You know, hi, welcome to our church here. Consider this surgery. And Paul's concerned about that, of course, because he's trying to bring Gentiles into the church. But it's not just that. He's saying, that is not the gospel. And the Galatians say, well, that's an opinion, Paul. You may have been taught that somewhere. And Paul says, I was not taught that. I was given that by God. In Arabia, the gospel was clear to me, and it should be to you too. And they say, well, is it really necessary? And he says this at the beginning of Galatians 1. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, any other how of the gospel, let that person be damned. Let that person be accursed. Because that is not the gospel. The gospel is salvation by faith in Jesus. And you go, yeah, well, we know that. Yeah, we know that. Right? But what happens? But we bring back this, don't we? We become like Galatians 2, and we start resting on our sash. We start resting on our badges. And sometimes we mistakenly communicate that to people, that it's about religion and not about faith in Jesus. But folks, I tell you, we cannot be like those Galatians. There is no Jesus plus something else to equal salvation. There is no works of the law plus a dash of Jesus equals salvation. No, you are justified. You are made right before God. You are declared righteous by faith in Jesus, period. But many of us, maybe all of us, are recovering Pharisees. But when you encounter Jesus, when you re-encounter Jesus in the gospel, you can be freed from that religion. And hopefully you can come back and make this church and make everything you do in your life a true offering to God out of gratitude. And hopefully all that you do can operate out of a new confidence, not in the church, not in the religion, not in your good deeds, but confidence in Jesus. Let me close with this. Last Sunday, a strange thing happened. My home church back in Sioux Falls was broken into. Somebody bashed out the back window, speaking of windows, and crawled through the window and hung out in our sanctuary for a while. Didn't really do any damage, but hung out in the sanctuary for a while. And then he walked back into the foyer and he made himself a drink. And he kind of just puttered about for a while. And then he went back into the pastor's office. And he didn't steal much at all. He took a pen. He took our pastor's sweatshirt, apparently. And then after being there for quite some time, he walked out. And our senior pastor had these alerts going off in the middle of the night. And he checked his phone. He's like, oh, there's somebody in the building. So he got up and started driving over, called 911. And sure enough, the police apprehended the man. And they said, were you in that church over there? And he's like, no. And then our pastor showed up. He's like, yeah, here's the video. The guy's like, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I was. And I have to ask, what was he doing? I mean, really, what was he doing there? And is it possible that all he really wanted was to be in the house of the Lord? And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, right? Nothing wrong with wanting to be in the house of the Lord. Nothing wrong with wanting to be in God's presence. What's wrong about it? What's wrong about it is that he came in the wrong way. If he had come any other day of the week and there was somebody there, we would have let him in. I assure you, the pastor or our church administrator, you know, would have let him in, given him something to drink. Say, if you need to hang out for a while, that's fine. If you need to get out of the sun. If he had come in the front door, there wouldn't have been a problem. But he didn't. He came in through the back door. But here's what happens, folks. When you try to get into God's good graces by bashing in the back window, he's not going to be pleased. You need to come in the front door. And what is the door? What is the only door to God's presence? Is it not Jesus? Is he not the way and the truth and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Only by faith in this Jesus are you justified. You come in the back way. It's bad. Like Martin Luther says, whoever will not obtain grace by the blood of God, for him it's better that he should never come before God. But if you want to come before God, walk through the door. Come through Jesus. Walk through that door. Walk through it in faith and walk through it with confidence, because on the other side of that door, you will be received by a loving God. You will be received by your heavenly Father, who will embrace you and say, you're all good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for receiving us in Jesus. And I pray for every man, woman, and child here that they would receive you by faith, receive your gift of Jesus by faith, and that they would be confident in that. God, help us to stand in that and let nothing rattle us in that new normal. We pray in the name of Jesus, in his name alone. Amen.